John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. In the previous passage, John has recorded the healing of the royal official's son by Jesus, and he continues here in chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in the Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down before me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Have you ever heard the phrase, "They've crossed the Rubicon now"? It means that somebody's crossed over a line and there's no point of return anymore. It harks back to Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire. When Julius was coming to the end of his governorship in January of 49 BC, he was given very specific orders by the Roman Senate. They told him to disband his army and to come back to Rome. And very specifically, they told him, "Do not cross the Rubicon River." That at the time was the northern boundary for the country of Italy. But Julius had other ideas. He took the men in his 13th Legion. They crossed that barrier. And so began the beginning of the Roman Civil War that ended up bringing about the imperial era of the Roman Empire. Caesar crossed the point of no return when he crossed the Rubicon River. Now, in a far more important way, the Lord Jesus here in this next section of John's Gospel crosses the Rubicon. Chapters 5 to 10 of John's Gospel focus our attention on who Jesus is as the Son of God and as the only one through whom any of us can come to God in worship, as we've done this morning. And it's Jesus' insistence in these next five chapters of who he is and what he has come to do that meant the leaders of the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, considered him to have crossed a point of no return. In the next few weeks and months, well, as we unpack John's gospel all the way through next year, we're going to see that it was their intent to kill him. And that comes out, as we've seen through John's gospel so often, the miracles of Jesus then become a launchpad for his teaching. Exactly the same thing happens in John chapter 5, as Graham read for us this morning. And to help us to see how all of this hangs together, I want us to start by seeing that this story highlights we should never put our trust in what's impersonal. John sets the scene for us in verse 1. Sometime after the healing of the son of the Roman official last week, Jesus leaves Galilee, come back to Jerusalem for a festival. We don't know which festival it was. Other parts of John's gospel tell us, but John doesn't here because it's not the festival that's going to be the focus of the story. It's going to be something else. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he heads to a pool called Bethesda. Now, we don't know where exactly that is today. Archaeologists have got some good ideas, but that's as good as they are. But the passage tells us that there were these five covered colonnades. Picture five huge walkways or big expanses covered so that you could get shelter from either the sun or from the rain. And people would have gathered there not just to dip in the pools to get cool in the heat of the day, but also because, look at verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they came because the pool seemed to have some kind of inexplicable healing power. If you've got a Bible, look in the main body of the text at verse 3. And what follows isn't verse 4, it's verse 5. If you look in the footnote of your Bible, it will say that the sick waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, we need to understand why that verse isn't in the main body of our text. And it is not because modern Christians don't believe that the miraculous really happened. I hope as we've worked even through the last four chapters of John's Gospel, it's been really clear that we as a church absolutely believe that Jesus is the Son of God who worked the miraculous in and throughout his ministry. This verse is not in the footnote because we're embarrassed about miracles. It's in the footnote because scholars don't believe that this verse was what John originally wrote. Now, we have thousands of copies of John's Gospel that have been discovered over the last centuries. And of those manuscripts, the oldest and the best, the most reliable, don't have the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And the manuscripts that do come much later. And in the manuscripts that include this, the variation between what they say is so great that scholars have concluded, just as you see in our English translation, that this wasn't originally included. Now, exactly what then was really happening at this pool, we just don't know. It may be that something very similar to what's recorded in this footnote is what happened, that at particular points in time, God miraculously worked through this pool to heal those who could get into it. It may be that the pool received a feed from spring waters that brought some iron salts into the pool that healed some. We don't know. But even though we don't know, that's not the main point of this passage. Even though we don't believe verse 4 to be original, it helps us understand what the sick men and women lying around this pool, like this man whom we meet, is going to trust in. They believed that this pool, from time to time, was filled with the impersonal power of God. And if you could just get into this water, the power of God would heal you. So just try and understand what it is that they think. That they think that this pool at certain points is filled with the impersonal power of God that will heal all your diseases. And if we're honest, that's a struggle, a temptation that perhaps we still face from time to time today. We want the healing power of God. We want God to fix things in our world, but we sometimes pursue that outside of a personal, relational love for God. We just want the power without the relationship. And that was certainly the case with the man that we meet in verse 5. He was unable to walk for 38 years. That is my entire lifetime. Kids, if you're too young, you've not yet clocked up 38 years, look at your mum and dad and just think that for 40 years, nearly, of their lives, all they had ever done was not be able to walk. And in Jesus' day, that meant this man couldn't even work. He couldn't provide for himself. He couldn't provide for a family. If you look at verse 7, it would seem that he doesn't even have any friends either. His life is desperate. Humanly speaking, he's helpless and hopeless. And maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. Or how somebody you love is feeling this morning. That humanly speaking, you are helpless and hopeless. And if that's you or someone you love, see from this text how Jesus cares for people who, humanly speaking, are helpless and hopeless. This man, picture the scene, lying by the side of one of these pools. He is unable to physically get into a pool in the hope that at some point in time, some impersonal power is going to change the quality of the water to heal him. But he can't get there. That's not because of anything that he's said or done, but Jesus himself then sees him. In all of his lostness, in all of his inability to help himself, surrounded by all these other people who are just as stuck as him, Jesus sees him and speaks to him because of Jesus' unconditional love and amazing grace. And if you're here this morning, you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, it's that same grace that has brought you to this meeting online. Even in the unusual circumstances of doing this all by videos and television screens, God has graciously brought you to a point of hearing his word. It's not chance that you're here this morning. God has brought you here to hear of the power and the compassion of his son. And back in Bethesda, Jesus asks the man what to us sounds like a really strange question in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Now, of course, just looking at the man answers one of the most obvious interpretations of that question. Here he is. He's not been able to walk for 38 years. He's sat by the pool in the hope that somehow he'll get into it and be healed. Of course he wants to get well. But actually, Jesus' question digs a little bit deeper, doesn't it? So often, people who have really, really struggled get very used to what they're experiencing. And for this man, perhaps the very few people that he knew who were around him and the place that he was in, even though he couldn't move around and see anything else, had become home to him. All that he was ever going to expect. And so Jesus asks the question, do you want to get well? Now, in a spiritual sense, that is still the most important question you can ask and be asked if you're not yet a Christian. The first step in the journey of faith is to recognize that spiritually speaking, none of us left to ourselves are well. We resonate with what Jesus said when later on in his ministry, he explained that he'd come into the world not to save the righteous, the healthy, the well, but the sick and the spiritually struggling. So can I ask you this morning, do you want to be well? Do you want to be spiritually whole and have that living personal relationship with the God of heaven and earth? Because that is why Jesus came into the world, to make that possible. And it requires us not to trust in something impersonal, like this man was doing in the pool, but to trust in the personal God. And the contrast in verse 8 couldn't be more stark. 38 years, this man has been putting his hope in something impersonal that infrequently had the power to heal the person who could get in. Now, the creator of all things has chosen him, has spoken to him, and issues to him this command in verse 8, three commands. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the healing is miraculously instant. Look at verse 9. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. A friend of mine works in the physiotherapy department at Warwick Hospital, and I asked her this week to ask her colleagues how long it might take to help somebody who'd not walked for this long be able to walk. Now, it's an impossible question to draw an exact parallel because we don't know what was wrong with this man. But one of the articles that she found this week talked about the kind of treatment that you give to people who've had a spinal injury and are trying to regain muscle strength and tone and the ability to walk again. And the treatment for that would require 3 years of treatment for 30 minutes every day in order to recover some of the muscle loss. But even then, you wouldn't be able to walk. Look at verse 9. At once, the man was cured. It's yet another amazing proof of who Jesus is. He is exactly who he said he was. He is the sin-defeating, illness-destroying Son of God who had come into the world with the power to bring about the kingdom of God. You see, God isn't an impersonal force that we somehow try and connect with in order that it might change and improve our life. God is the very person represented on earth in the Son of God who relates to people as he related to this man. But for this man, even having been healed by Jesus, he has not a clue who Jesus really is and doesn't yet personally trust in him. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus slipped away into the crowd and the man has got no idea who he is. He'd received this amazing blessing from God, was fully healed, and yet isn't at a point of saving faith. And before John returns the story to this man's need to respond personally, John sets up the next conflict. And this conflict is going to drive the rest of the story next week throughout the rest of chapter 5. Look at the second half of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now that might not mean a great deal to you, especially if you're fairly new to Christianity or weren't brought up in a Christian home, but in the Judaism of Jesus' day, this was a showstopper. The rest of this chapter is going to focus on the conflict that emerges not just from their healing. In fact, their healing seems to be totally insignificant for the Jews. The issue is that Jesus did it on a Sabbath and in doing so made a huge claim about who he is. And that brings us to the third point where we see that we mustn't let man-made rules ruin our worship. That's what happened with the Jews. Breaking the Sabbath was really, really serious for them. And partly that's for a good reason, and partly it's for a not good reason. The good reason was that God's law commanded them and all people to keep the Sabbath holy and not to work on it. That the fourth of the Ten Commandments was God's divine command. It wasn't something they just made up. It was God's command rooted in two things. Firstly, reminding them of God's own pattern, that in creating the world and the universe in which we live, God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. But it's also a picture of the salvation that they'd received as God rescued them from Egypt and brought them out to the promised land. And all of that is God's command. And not just was it a command, but the Jews had personal experience of what happened if you disobey God's command. In their history as a people, their disobedience of God's commands, including of breaking the Sabbath, is what took them into exile into Babylon. They've been on the receiving end of God's just judgment for the punishment of men and women who break his law. And the Jewish leaders were determined that they wouldn't break his law again. Now that's the good reason. But all too often we take good goals and try and achieve them in unhelpful ways. And that's exactly what the Jews had done in trying to keep this commandment. That they'd taken God's command and the Jewish teachers had broadened out, had classified the fourth commandment with 39 categories of work, none of which you were allowed to do on the Sabbath. Now, those rules weren't just created in a humble sense, to try and better understand the fourth commandment. Those rules were created because they wanted to control their obedience. In fact, they wanted to be able to say they had earned their standing before God because they'd completed all of the 39 categories of their ideas of what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. And that's the command that they are so furious about this man and Jesus breaking. It's not the law of God. A law which in God's grace and provision gave this day as a day for rest and for finding life afresh. It's the commands that have been made by men seeking to control what it means to be righteous and to earn our standing before God. And the amazing thing is that in their fixation on these rules, they totally miss the wonder of the miracle of the Son of God healing a man who's been lame for 38 years. And look at verse 11. Even when he tells them that he has healed me, all they can see is a breach of the rules. Now, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that this miracle and what Jesus claims about himself as God and his relationship to the Sabbath, all of that is going to drive the conflict for the whole of the chapter and indeed all the way into chapter 10. But before we get there, I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the second tricky part in this passage. Working through manuscript variants can sometimes be pretty tricky, but perhaps the one thing that you have been thinking since Graham read this passage is, what does verse 14 mean? What does Jesus mean when, finding the healed man in the temple sometime later, Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again, stop sinning, or something much worse may happen to you." He means that we need to obey and be saved by Jesus. But this verse needs much more explanation than that. And the starting point needs to be what Jesus isn't saying. Firstly, we can't earn God's favor. Jesus has been so clear about that all the way through John's gospel to this point. The rest of the Bible consistently tells that story. We cannot earn our salvation, our standing before God. That's not what Jesus means here. But secondly, Jesus also isn't saying that God is vindictive. Don't misread verse 14 and think that Jesus is setting some kind of trap for this man that he could never really fulfill. Matthew told us over Christmas, didn't he? He reminded us that God isn't like an elf on the shelf. Just sat there watching, waiting, ready to pounce, to disqualify if you do anything wrong. That's not the character of God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know from Jesus just in the four chapters that we've seen of John's gospel? He saves the day for the bridegroom and for the master of the banquet. He's the one who goes and helps Nicodemus understand how we can be born again. He's the one who reaches out to the marginalized outsider that nobody else would even talk to. He's the one who saves the son of the royal official. He's the one who has chosen this lame man who'd had no hope for 38 years. God is not vindictive. And thirdly, and please hear this, there isn't a direct line between every sin and every punishment. Ultimately, all sin, all suffering is a consequence of sin. Before Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, there was no suffering, there was no punishment, there was no judgment. All of that has come as a consequence of their disobedience in Genesis 3. But we can't draw a direct line between one specific sin and the punishment of God unless God's word does so. Now, we're going to see that when we get to John chapter 9. Jesus met a man who had been blind ever since birth. And when his disciples meet him, his disciples have got this mindset that the reason the man must have been blind was because either he'd sinned or his parents had sinned. And as a consequence, this man was suffering. But Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus couldn't be clearer in speaking about this man. You can't draw a direct line between a sin and the suffering that this man was experiencing. But at the same time, God's word tells us that God does draw that straight line in other circumstances. One of the most clear is in 1 Corinthians 11, where the church there were celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that was sinful, in an unworthy manner. And in writing to them, God inspired Paul to say, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, by which Paul means have died. In that particular church in Corinth, these specific people were experiencing God's judgment through suffering because of their sin. So suffering can be directly linked to sin, but only where God's word draws that line. And that means we have to be so careful not to draw that line where God hasn't done so. Now, back in John 5, scholars debate whether what Jesus says here is identifying a sin that the man had committed in the past, which had resulted in him being lame for 38 years, and Jesus is saying, don't keep doing that, or something worse is going to happen. Personally, I'm not sure that this passage tells us enough to know that Jesus is pointing to that one specific sin that needn't happen. I don't think we know enough in this passage to draw that line. But what we absolutely mustn't miss is what Jesus says so clearly to the lame man 2,000 years ago and to us this morning. This man has been physically healed in verse 9. But there is something much worse than not being healed. Verse 14 couldn't be clearer. Continuing in sin would lead to something much, much worse. Much worse than 38 years of being lame and unable to work and all of the other things that followed for this man. Continuing to sin would lead to an eternal punishment in hell. And that's why Jesus came into our world, to save us from that very punishment. I read this short book this week by Ligon Duncan, and it looks at two psalms that focus very specifically on suffering. Psalm 88 is all about personal suffering. And one of the things that Ligon highlights is that if you know Christ and have come to him in faith and repentance, then your suffering has an end. The trials of this life are the worst things you will ever endure. But friend, if you don't know Christ, then you are alone in your suffering. You are in a far, far worse place than this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Those who die without repenting of their sin will know true hopelessness, that which is real and eternal. Hell has no light at the end of the tunnel. So can I plead with you this morning, don't continue in your sin and face something much, much worse than a lifetime of physical suffering as this man had endured. That is exactly what Jesus has come to save us from. That's what we saw in John chapter 3, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not experience that something worse, but have eternal life. That's the hope of the gospel. That Jesus speaks like he did to this man, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. In the older words of Charles Wesley's hymn that we're going to pick up now, we're going to sing together a verse that sometimes gets missed in the modern translation. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Physically, this lame man could now do exactly that. Spiritually, if you know that that is true for you because you have trusted in Jesus and know you need not fear anything worse to come because Jesus has experienced that to the full on the cross for you, let's sing this great hymn with great joy.